I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again to Genesis chapter 3. Despite what it says in the bulletin, I'm going to read a little different text than what is printed. I'm going to read again the first 7 verses of the fall and then just one verse out of the judgment section that is the rest of the chapter. So Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And then skip down in God's words of judgment to that most famous verse 15. God says to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we have been some time in this dolorous chapter, sorrowful chapter of the fall of mankind. Yet, I pray, Father, that you would bless our time in it as it is your word, and it is the word that points us clearly to Jesus Christ. So bless us as we take it up with our eyes looking toward him and all the good things that you promise for us in him, and the duties that you call us to in him as well. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I do want to turn one last time to this chapter. I've lost track. I don't know if this is 5 or 6 sermons out of chapter 3. We need to move on. But I wanted to do one more. We've looked at both the light and the dark of this chapter. Tonight I want to do something a little bit different. I want to draw some connections between Adam and Jesus and ourselves. So I'll have very much in mind the verse, the singular verse I read to you, 15, the verse that's been called in theology. We call it the Proto-Evangelium. That is the first gospel. That is, it's the first verse in the Bible that points clearly to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Someone asked me last week about this language in that verse about Jesus. We'll say Jesus because that's who he's pointing to. Jesus being bruised upon the head, on the heel, and him bruising or crushing the head of the serpent. You can translate that verb either way, bruise or crush. It's the same verb in both cases. But he was asking me about the imagery of the heel, that he is bruised upon the heel. Well, you know, is there significance to that? And I think my answer would be this. Well, there is significance. The imagery of the heel being bruised upon the heel by the serpent is first a natural image, but it's a natural image that is then a theological image. So the natural image is this, that the instrument of the fall that Satan used was a serpent. And more often than not, serpents bite you on the foot. That's just the fact of the matter. If you look up you Google how to avoid snake bites, and the first thing on the list, if you're going hiking or something, is wear shoes, and preferably wear something that goes up over your ankles and the like, because that's where they're most likely to bite you. So it's a natural image that a snake would bite you on the foot, be it the heel or some other place. And it's also a natural image that he would get crushed for it. That's what you should do. When you discover a snake biting your foot, you should crush it. So in that way, it's just a natural image. The things are what naturally happen with serpents. And it's a parallel action, the bruising in either direction. Parallel, the verbs are parallel, the consequences are not. The man is wounded, the animal is destroyed. Well, that's the natural image, but it has a theological import. Satan, as we know, inflicts a grievous wound on Christ at the cross. Our Lord dies. The, as Peter calls him, the Prince of Life dies. The Prince of Life, that one who is holy in all ways, is then put into a grave, a place of uncleanness and death. He is grievously wounded. But in so doing this, the serpent is destroyed. Christ's wound, his death, is temporary. But the destruction of the snake is eternal. And what is interesting, as in the natural image of it happening by the foot, that is, the place of the wound is also the place of the serpent's destruction. That's what's going to crush. The idea of crushing is the crushing of the foot. And so the cross, which is the place of Jesus' being wounded, is also the place of the serpent's destruction. So you can think of places like in Colossians, when Paul discusses or talks about the work of the cross, he speaks of at the cross, the ownership of Satan, the poison that is within us, the sin and the condemnation that is in us is answered. But now, hear how the language that he uses talking about what is accomplished at the cross. On the one hand, Christ is wounded, but on the other hand, he cancels out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, when he disarmed the rulers and authorities. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, that is, through Christ. So the cross, the place of wounding, is the place of the enemy's destruction. And so that image here of being wounded, and yet that very point of the wound is the point of victory. Well, I want us to think more this evening about our Redeemer that is forecast in this verse. And as we think of this Redeemer, I want to use a theological construct, for lack of a better word, what we call the threefold office. If you know your catechism, if you don't know your catechism, you can look on page 969 in your hymnal if you want. And you'll find, I think it's catechism 23, shorter catechism question 23, what offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? And the answer is that Christ executed the offices of a prophet, priest, and king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. He executeth the offices of prophet, priest, and king. That's the threefold office of Christ. I want us to use that idea of the threefold office. It's a very, very helpful way of understanding the person and work of Christ. And if you are on page 969 of the hymnal, you can go on and see that the next three questions of the catechism are examining that threefold office. How does he execute the office of a prophet? How does he execute the office of a priest and of a king? His threefold office. But it's also helpful as we think about Christ's threefold office. Helpful for us to think about it, think about him in that threefold office, to look backwards to Adam. Think about Adam in terms of the threefold office. And to look forward to think about ourselves in terms of the threefold office. This is not crazy talk, because the New Testament sets Adam and Jesus in parallel to us as mediators. They're both mediators to us. That is, Adam in sin is a mediator of death to us. We die in Adam. And Christ in His righteousness, in His fulfillment of the threefold office, is a mediator of life to us. So we can think about all of these things by relating them to one another. So that's what I want to do. I want us to think about Adam and Jesus and ourselves in terms of the threefold office, as it relates particularly to some of the verses before us this evening. So we'll start with Adam. What we see in Adam is we see the failure. We see him digging the hole, making the problem. We don't see him fulfilling. We see him not fulfilling the threefold office. So we'll take it in this order. We in the catechism, the order is prophet, priest, and king. The order doesn't matter. I think it's helpful for us to take it in this order, first prophet, then king, then priest. What is the job of a prophet? What is it? If you're you're on the inner tubes and you're looking for a job and you go to the job board and you look under prophet and there's a job description, what do? A prophet speaks from God to man. Nobody gives a better description of the job than God Himself when He is sending Moses to Pharaoh. And Moses is objecting that he's not a very good speechifier. He don't know how to talk right. And so he uses that. He said, you really don't want me for this job. And God has a solution. God says in Exodus 7 to Moses, "See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh, that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land." That's what a prophet does. So if Moses is God and Aaron is his prophet, Aaron will be his mouthpiece. A prophet speaks for God to men. That's what they're supposed to do. What is very striking about Adam's behavior, and the reason I read again to you the account of the fall, he never opens his mouth. Well, actually, he does, to put the fruit in. The one reason he shouldn't open his mouth, he's a double failure as a prophet. That is, he fails first when he hears his wife say, "You shall not eat from it or touch it," about the tree. That God had said to them, "You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." That's his minor failure. That's not exactly what God said. That's kind of what God said. That's the gist of what God said. But God didn't say you couldn't touch it. I don't think there's probably a lot of wisdom in touching the tree you're not supposed to eat from. But it's not exactly what God said. And a good prophet would have said, well, let me clarify what God said. That's sort of my job. But he doesn't. But his major failure is when the serpent calls God a liar. He denies God's word. "You will not die." And the prophet keeps his mouth closed. That's a failure. Secondly, he fails as a king. He fails as a king. He is a king. He's the Lord of everything at this point. All things are in his hand. He has been given dominion of all creation, he and Eve together. What is the king supposed to do? If you're looking on those job boards and you say, "I don't really want to be a prophet," what about a king? Well, a king has basically two jobs. He's supposed to rule over his dominion, and he's supposed to defend it from enemies. And again, Adam is a double failure. What is the serpent to Adam? He's a rebel. He's an insurrectionist. That's a popular word now. He's an insurrectionist. He is undermining the rule of God. That's what his words to Eve are. But if you're undermining the rule of God, then you're certainly undermining the rule of God's vice regent, Adam, who exercises God's dominion in God's name over all creation. He's a rebel, an insurrectionist. And a right king, a righteous king, would impose a righteous rule. That is, Adam should have been reaching for his hoe to take the snake's head. He doesn't rule, and he doesn't defend. He is Lord over everything, but in particular, he has one subject, Eve. And through Eve, as he will later say in this chapter, she's the mother of all the living. He is our king. He was our earthly king. We are his subjects. If everything had gone according to prospect, he'd still be alive. And we would all be living with him. And we'd be saying, there goes Adam. He's king. He's God's king on earth. But he doesn't defend Eve, and therefore he doesn't defend any of us. He stands by and does nothing as the serpent lures her into sin. Third of the threefold office, priest. Now, you know, for a long time in the history of theology, theologians, as they talked about Christ or they talked about joint offices, would talk more about prophet king or priest king, but there always seemed to be a difficulty in relating the three. And you can feel it here because we don't naturally, I don't think most of us naturally think of Adam as a priest. We can see his authority as king, and we can see him as the one God has spoken to and the one who should speak. We see him as prophet. But in a sinless world, and it was a sinless world to this point, what is the function of a priest? Or how should Adam have functioned as a priest? Well, I back you up to chapter 2 and remind you that Eden was not just a garden. Eden was a temple. And Adam was placed in a temple. That garden up on the mountain, the high place where God and man meet together. Adam was placed there, and if he's placed in the temple, he's placed as a priest. And he was given a remit or a brief or a task in verse 15 of chapter 2. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. Those two Hebrew words, to avad and to shamar, to cultivate or to work it and to keep it, or you could translate that guard it. They're fairly common words in the Hebrew Bible, but they're not commonly joined together. When they are joined together, very often, the context is the work of priests. The work of priests. So, for instance, in Numbers 18, when the work of Levites and priests is being described, it says in verse 7, you and your sons with you shall attend, that is to shamar, to guard or keep to your priesthood, for everything concerning the altar inside the veil, and you are to perform service, that is to avad, to work. I am giving you the priesthood as a bestowed service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. Part of what priests were to do in the temple was to keep the holy place holy, to keep that which was unholy out, to prevent it from coming in. And so Adam's first failure as a priest is in that regard. He doesn't keep the holy place holy. There's an overlap here between the role of Adam as priest and Adam as king. But then there's a second failure for Adam as priest. A second failure. What should Adam have done when his wife sinned? Somewhere along the line, it's not easy to draw exactly where that point is, but somewhere along that line, she's ahead of him in sin. Not very far ahead. He follows rather briskly. Paul makes this clear in 1 Timothy 2. The woman was deceived first. She's first. So there, no matter how brief, there was a moment where she has sinned before him. It still redounds to him because he's the head of the woman. But what should Adam have done? As a king, he should have been acting. As a prophet, he should have been speaking. But as a priest, what should he have done? He should have interceded. He should have interceded for his bride. like we see others later in the Scriptures. You know, when Miriam sins and is struck by leprosy from God, it's actually Aaron and Miriam that sin together. Because he's high priest, he's not struck with leprosy, but he's as guilty as his sister Miriam. Miriam is struck with leprosy, and Aaron turns to Moses and pleads with him to intercede. And Moses intercedes, even as Aaron himself will intercede for the nation. A few chapters later in Numbers 17, when they're in the midst of sin and a plague breaks out. And Moses tells Aaron to act and to get incense, to make atonement with the incense. And it says of Aaron in Number 17, he took his stand between the dead and the living, so the plague was checked. He interposed with the atonement of incense, the symbol of atonement. He interposed between the people and the judgment of God. That's exactly what Adam should have done. He should have interposed. He should have stood for his bride. He should have spoken. He should have interceded with words, or more than words. But he doesn't. He just joins her. He joins her in the sin. These are the three offices, as they are not fulfilled in Adam, that set us up for the fulfillment in the last Adam, Jesus Christ, which I don't need to go at much length. I'll do this with some brevity, and I commend to you questions 24, 5, and 6 of the Shorter Catechism. How does Jesus fulfill these offices? Well, as the prophet, what does a prophet do? He reveals the will of God. Specifically, he reveals the will of God for our salvation. All prophets reveal the will of God. No prophet has revealed the will of God as Christ has, more fully, more perfectly, not only conveying, that is, carrying the words of God from God to us, but being the Word of God. He is the Logos, the Word incarnate, the Word made flesh. And so, as he says to us through Philip, I think, as you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is the perfect prophet. He's the perfect king. I was thinking about this week as I was preaching this morning, as you know, from the cross, where Jesus is labeled, literally labeled by Pilate as King of the Jews. It's an interesting feature of his life that foreigners at the beginning and end of his life hail him as King of the Jews. The Magi from the east come to Bethlehem and they're seeking, where is he born? Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? And at the other end of his life, Pilate is the one who placards his cross with the title King of the Jews. But we see his kingship not just in the words of others. We see it in himself. After that cross, after the resurrection, he claims his authority. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now go, he says to his church. Where? Not just to Jews. To all nations. Make disciples of all nations. What do we see in every miracle? We see an extension of his, or an expression of his kingship. He's king over everything. Matter, you know, he can transform water to wine. He can make bread out of nothing. He can walk on water. He has authority over disease. He has authority over demons to cast out. He has authority over death. He's king. But the most significant expression of his kingship is Christ does what Adam should have done. He kills the snake. He crushes its head. Satan's not gone yet, but Satan is doomed. At the cross, he is mortally wounded. He's doomed. Our king acts to conquer our enemies, to save us from the enemies of Satan, sin, and death. And he acts as a priest. He does for his bride what Adam failed to do for his. Adam should have cried out to God the moment he perceived sin in Eve. He should have turned his face from her and turned his face to God and said, "Hear me. Take me." That's exactly what our Savior has done. He has interposed himself between just judgment upon his bride. He's interposed himself between his bride and the just judgment. He has placed his life in between. What Adam should have done, our Savior has. So we see the three offices of Christ are an answer to the three failings of Adam. But what about us? We are the recipients. It is the we are the ones who receive the revelation of Jesus the prophet. We're the ones who are saved, ruled, delivered, drawn to, conformed to, defended by Christ the King. We're the ones who are atoned for by Christ the priest. We're the passive recipients of the work of the three offices. But is there more to it, more of a relation between us and those three offices than mere reception? Absolutely there is. Absolutely there is. I take you back to the 15th verse. "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed." You may recall last time as we touched on that verse, I spoke about about the word seed being numerically ambiguous. Many languages have words that are numerically ambiguous. English doesn't have many, but we have some. Oddly enough, it seems to be largely animals and military equipment that are numerically, and so we... deer, sheep, you know, we talk about 36 head of cattle, you know. So in animals, we seem to be often numerically ambiguous, the singular and the plural. And we speak of a hangar full of aircraft or a field of cannon, singular. So it's a numeric. I don't know why those, some linguists can figure out to me why those categories seem to be where we have numerically ambiguous words. But one of the words we have in English is true of Hebrew, true of Greek, is the word seed. It's numerically ambiguous. The word seed can mean one grain, or it can mean a bushelful or any number, depending on context. And I think we ought to read that numerical ambiguity into this verse. And before you think I'm being overly clever, I will just tell you that my model for this is Paul, who does the same thing with a different context. That is, in Galatians 3, he talks about the seed of Abraham, which the natural reading of the phrase seed of Abraham, the first reading of the phrase seed of Abraham, is plural. That is, you know, the seed of Abraham as numerous as the sand on the seashore or the stars in the sky. That's how you hear the word in most contexts where it speaks of the seed of Abraham is in terms of the plural. But Paul in Galatians 3 takes it up as a, pointedly, he says, singular, looking to one particular seed, Jesus Christ. Well, I think we ought to do the exact opposite here. That is, the first reading is of the singular. We are right to read this first singularly. And the rest of the verse is like that. It's about you, singular, bruising him, singular, on the heel and crushing on the head. It's all singulars. But the language of seed, we should read it first singularly of Christ. But then we should recognize that in that singular is the plurality that is us. Just as in every seed has the potential of a limitless number of seeds. I was talking to one of the kids this morning because I did the math this week. In three generations of corn, if everything went right, from one kernel of corn, you get to billions. In three plantings, everything doesn't go that way and we eat some and there's disease, but you know what I'm saying. One corn, one kernel, brings you a couple of cobs, which brings you thousands of kernels, which brings you millions of kernels, which will bring you billions. If everything worked just right. In the one seed that is Christ, is the seeds, plural, that is us. And in Him, well, you just think about the prospect. What was the prospect of Eden? The prospect of Adam and Eve was not a couple having couple time on the whole planet for the rest of time. The prospect of the couple was just as God commanded that they would be fruitful and multiply. And so the prospect of Adam and Eve before the fall was that the earth would be filled with people like themselves. That is, those who speak God's word like prophets, who pursue God's holiness like priests, and who express God's dominion like kings. That was the prospect. Well, they chose sin. They still multiplied, and so we have a world full of sinners. That same prospect is ours in Christ. The prophet, the priest, the king. We are His seed, and we are to express those same things. And I think you see this all over the New Testament. I mean, what is the Great Commission? But a call to go out and reveal the will of God. Teach them to obey all that I've commanded you, even to the end of the age. What, I mean, the very word gospel, good news, presumes that we're going to be proclaiming. As prophets, we proclaim the good news of the gospel. So, Peter says in Acts chapter 10, speaking of Christ, He ordered us to preach to the people, to solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. We are to fulfill a prophetic office in Christ. And we are to fulfill a kingly office. I think this one is perhaps in some ways most striking. It says in Genesis 3:15 that the serpent will be crushed under the foot, under the heel. Will be crushed by Christ. Very interesting thing that Paul says at the close of Romans. As he's closing his letter to the Roman church, he says in Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Your feet. Why? Because our feet are the feet of Christ. Because we're the body of Christ. He is the King. And His kingdom is expressed in the world. And as it goes forward through us, as the church expands under Him, then His dominion goes out and out and out, and Satan is crushed and crushed and crushed under our feet, which are His feet, because we are the seed in His seed. Thirdly, priests. Priests. Not, we're priests. We're not priests like, say, Roman Catholicism would say we're priests, where they, you know, making a supposed sacrifice at altars. And we're not, we don't have a priesthood in the sense of clergy. I'm not a priest. You know, you're a layman and I'm a priest. No, no. The promise of the Scripture is that we're all priests. It's exactly what Peter and Paul tell us. Peter says this in 1 Peter 2. Notice how he connects us to Christ. Christ is the living stone and we are living stones. That connection. He says this in 1 Peter 2:4, coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are like Him. Just as we would have been, or we are in sin, like Adam, we are like Him. We're like Christ, the living stone. We're like the great high priest. Under Him, we are all priests, and we all offer sacrifices. Not to atone. Not dead animals on an altar, I assure you that. What do we offer? Paul tells us in Romans 12. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Your life offered to God is your sacrifice. Interesting parallel. Our Lord offered Himself as a sacrifice and lived. And now He calls us to offer our lives, ourselves, as spiritual sacrifices. So we are prophets, priests, and kings in the prophet, priest, and king. Now, what? Just to close this off. You're like, well, that's all very theologically clever, I suppose. What's the value? What's the value? I would say the value is twofold. I always find it valuable as we're reading the Bible, particularly when we're reading the beginning of the Bible, to see that the beginning is connected to the end. I grew up, like perhaps many of you, some of you at least, I grew up in a going to church. I wasn't much of a Christian, but I went to church, and I went to churches that believed the Bible. They said the Bible was the Word of God, and they taught us many, many stories out of the Bible, but there was little to no effort to connect them. Here's a story about Elijah. Here's a story about Jesus. Here's a story about Moses. You know, they're all these things. They were not presented as fables. They were presented as true. They might teach you something, but they weren't connected. I think it's very beneficial to see that from the very beginning, that which is going on in the very beginning is connected to that which is coming at the end, which is the substance. It's one book. So there's a value right there to elevate our view. As we look at Jesus and Adam, we see those parallels. We see the want and the failure in Adam and the fulfillment in Christ. That's one value. And then the second one is this. As you live your normal Christian life, in the office, in the home, in the schoolroom, on the ball field, wherever it is, you're doing the thing. You're just being, as Paul says, you're working out your salvation in fear and trembling. You're figuring out what you're supposed to do. You, not just people, but you. What is my calling as a Christian, as a husband, as a mother, as a child, as a this, as a that? And you're going about your things, trying to do as Paul tells good slaves to do, to adorn the gospel of God. You're fulfilling the work of prophet, priest, and king. According to your place and your situation, you're demonstrating the fullness of Christ. As your life is a sacrifice, as you express Christ's dominion, as you speak Christ's word, as you're being a faithful spouse, as you're being a faithful child, as you honor your father and mother, as you gather and worship, as you speak the word to one another or to others outside, you're involved in the work of Jesus Christ, the prophet, the priest, the king. Your life is important to Him and to His ongoing work. The life of the church, I don't mean the meetings of the church, those are important. I don't mean the ministry of the church, that's very important. But the life of the church, the people of God, as a community of God, as an expression of Christ's body in the world, as you take your part in that, whatever your part is, you're engaged in the work of Jesus Christ. I'm minded often of how Luke starts his second book, that is the book of Acts. He wrote the first, the Gospel of Luke. He dedicated it to the same person, Theophilus. He starts his second book, Acts, and he says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, all about that Jesus began to do and to teach." Well, Jesus is physically gone in the book of Acts in the first chapter. His point is that now as we follow His church in the world, being the church in the world, it is the continuance of what Jesus does and teaches. I think it's vital and a blessing for you and I to see that as we gather week by week and we participate in the life of the church, we're participating in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. as we pray together. Great and mighty God, we are thankful to be in your house, and I pray, Father, that it is a blessing to do so. Encourage us. And Father, I will say plainly, encourage those who lead the most, by the world's measure, the most boring and unimportant lives. Whether that's a student, whether that's a wife or a mother or somebody in a job that the actual job itself is of no eternal consequence whatsoever. But as they do that job to provide for their household, to give to the work of the church, as they take their place in the world, not simply with the title of their job, but with the title of Christian, may they have a renewed sense that they have a part, no matter how small, in the ongoing work of our prophet, priest, and king, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.